Cat Farmer's got the love for rare. Sometimes he misses it, so.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you this morning. Matt grabbing his water as he was leaving made me think of the story that Brother Taylor told me one time. He was preaching in a gospel meeting. He had gone up just before services and placed his bottle of water up there because he said at the time he had a sore throat and he knew he might need to take a drink or something. And song leader was up there, and just before he started the song, before Brother Taylor was going to get up there to preach, he decided he was a little parched, and he opened Brother Taylor's water, took a big drink of it, and sat it back down. Brother Taylor told me at that moment, I decided that's his water now, not mine. Mr. Steve handed me a couple of announcements. Darrell Littles passed away on the 30th. He had a heart attack while driving, so if you will, keep the Littles family in your prayers. And also, Joanne Bates, which is Alexis White's grandmother, she fell and had to have a hip replacement, and she is at LCLC until she recovers. And so please keep those that family and then Miss Joanne Bates in your prayers. And also, Mr. Steve asked me to mention that, Mr. Pat, you have a closing prayer at the end of services. This morning we want to travel on the last leg of our journey through these questions of life that we've been looking at. We began by asking the question, what is your life? And we noticed that question as James poses it from James chapter 4. Then we asked the question, from where do we come? And we talked about that depending on how we answered that question, that determined how we would answer the other questions that we've noticed. We asked the question, why am I here? And we notice Ecclesiastes chapter 12, as Solomon sums it all up and says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And then last week, we noticed the question, where am I going? And we noticed that you and I have two options when it comes to the close of this life. We will find ourselves in heaven or in hell. And so this morning, we ask the final question, and that is, how do I get there? You know, if I'm going to travel to any destination, it's important to ask the question, how am I going to get there? And when we approach this sermon, we're approaching it with the assumption that of the two options that we have, you want to go to heaven. You know, as I thought about that, I don't think you ask anybody, you know, of two choices, heaven or hell, which one do you want to go to? I think most people would answer heaven, right? I mean, I'm sure there are a few people that say, I'll choose hell, but I think on the whole, most people would say, well, I want to go to heaven. And then that raises the question in my mind, then why, when Jesus talks about the two roads that we can travel on in Matthew chapter 7, why is it that only few will find that straight and narrow way? Well, I think while many want to go to heaven, they're not willing to do what it takes to go to heaven. They might have a superficial desire to have heaven as their home, but that they're not really willing to do what God has said in order to make it their home. So how do we go to heaven? Well, for that answer, we want to turn to the only place that has the answer, and that's the Bible. If you want to go to heaven, then we need to follow the only roadmap that we have, and that's God's Word. Brethren, I think and I feel are unimportant when it comes to spiritual matters. Now, I'm not saying what you think or what you feel is unimportant in all matters, but when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to what God has said, what I think and what I feel doesn't really enter into the equation. I know you've probably heard the little saying that gets used, I think, way too much, but facts don't care about your feelings. What the Bible says is what it says. God has spoken on the matter, and friends, that settles it. I want to ask everyone here this morning to do me a favor, and then in return, I'm going to do one for you. Set aside this morning what you feel or what you think about your spiritual condition, and have an open mind and an open Bible. And I, in turn, will do this. I will simply go to the Bible. Not my opinions, not what I think or what I feel, simply what the Bible says you and I must do in order to go to heaven. Friends, that formula right there can lead to us all residing in heaven together. So what does God say? Six things that the Bible says is absolutely essential if you and I are going to make heaven our home. Number one, I must hear to go to heaven. I must hear to go to heaven. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul writes to the church at Rome, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now we'll notice in our next point that this faith is extremely important. We'll notice a passage in the book of Hebrews that says, without faith, you and I can't be pleasing to God. And so faith is essential, right? Well, in order for us to have faith, Romans 10, 17 tells us the only way that it comes about. And that is from God's Word. Friends, without God's Word, there can't be faith. And that's why I said in the beginning, what I think, what I feel, doesn't really matter. Because my thoughts, my feelings can't produce faith. Only God's Word can. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 10, 17. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's God's Word that we need. Not man's Word, not my thoughts or opinions, but what has God said? Only that can produce faith, friends. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You know, in other times when Jesus brought up this idea of the Jews being enslaved, they took offense to that. And we've never been enslaved. What about the Egyptians? They were enslaved to them. What about the Assyrian captivity? What about the Babylonian captivity? What about the fact that right then, as they're uttering those words, they were under Roman rule? But Jesus wasn't talking about any of those types of bondage. The freedom He was speaking of was freedom from sin. He said the truth has the ability to set you free. And that raises the question, well then, what is that truth? Well, John 17, 17, in the same gospel account, John says, "Sanctify them by your truth." This is Jesus speaking. "Your word is truth." What has the ability to set us free? God's word does. And friends, only God's word can. You see, man was enslaved to sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. By the way, if you want a great discourse on salvation, just read Romans 6. But in verse 16 specifically, Paul writes, "Do you not know that to whom you present your slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey?" And then he says, you got two choices, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Paul says, whether we believe it or not, every one of us in here is going to be a slave to something. And he says, here's your two choices. You're either going to be a slave to sin, and by the way, he says, the end result of that is death, or you're going to be a slave to obedience. Ooh, there's a bad word in religious circles right now. You mean I have to obey? It's what Paul said. And notice where that obedience leads. It leads to righteousness. It leads to living right. And I say that man was enslaved to sin because thanks to Christ's sacrifice, we now have a means by which we can be freed from that sin. And the way that we learn what we must do in order to be freed from that sin, the passages that we just noticed, John 8, 32, John 17, 17, is God's Word. Friends, we must hear that God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son, John 3, 16. Stick around tonight. We'll study that verse in more detail. We must hear that that Son was born of a virgin, that He lived a sinless life, that He was crucified for us, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, and that He now sits at the right hand of God. We must hear that He established His church, the one true church that we read about in the Bible, and that salvation is only found within it. That church is distinct. It worships according to the biblical pattern. It teaches only what the Bible teaches. It calls itself what the Bible called it. It calls its members what the Bible calls them, Christians and Christians only. And it stresses what the Bible stresses in terms of what is necessary for one to become a Christian. Friends, that church is this church. That's what we're striving to be. We're just striving to be what you read about in this book. We're not trying to be more. We're not trying to be less. Are we perfect in that attempt? No. Do we maybe miss a little bit here and there sometimes? Yes, both collectively and individually. But that's our target. That's what we're striving for. That's what we're aiming for. To be the church that you read about in God's Word. By the end of the sermon, you have heard everything that you need in order to obey God's Word so that He can add you to His church and so that you can make it to heaven. Number one this morning, if I want to go to heaven, I must hear. Number two, the Bible says that I must believe in order to go to heaven. It's not enough for me to only hear something. I must also believe what I hear. There are plenty of people who know what the Bible says, but they don't believe a word that they read. I have individuals that I went to preaching school with who are now atheistic, agnostic, whatever term you want to place on it. They know the book backwards and forwards, but they don't believe it. You know, Satan even knew the Bible. You go to Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4, when Satan is tempting Christ, he quotes from the book of Psalms at one point. Now, Satan does what Satan does. He takes the verse in Psalms and he twists it and tries to apply it to a situation that passage doesn't apply to. He takes it out of its context. But even Satan knew the Bible. Friends, his belief is so important. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for you, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now we've talked about this passage many times. The word "he" there was added by the translators. Your Bible, depending on what translation you're reading from, might have that word "he" in italics, which is to draw your attention to the fact that it was added in their minds for clarification. You know, sometimes when you're dealing with going from one language to another, sometimes things don't exactly perfectly translate from one to the other. But in this instance, the word "he" wasn't needed. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, was a statement of His deity. Echoing back to Exodus chapter 3, where God appeared to Moses from the burning bush, and Moses said, who do I say sent me? And God says, I am sent you. The word believe is from a Greek word, pisteuo. It means to have faith in. And anytime you read about belief or faith in the Bible, there are three things that are coming together in that term. With faith, there is the act of believing. That's part of what faith is. It's a belief in. But a second part of faith is a trust. You know, I can believe something but not trust in it, right? You probably know someone who will not fly. You can show them the scientific evidence that the plane will stay up in the air, and they might believe that, but they don't trust that it's actually going to. Well, faith in the Bible is a belief plus trust. But then there's a third component to faith that sometimes gets left off, and friends, that's action. True faith, true belief will always prompt action. I've illustrated it this way to you before. If I placed a box here on the Lord's Supper table and said, there's $1 million in that box, and the first one to get to that box can have that $1 million. How fast does that thing go? You about to... There you go. Tommy said the rest of y'all don't have a chance. But if you truly believe that that's the case, you're going to move, right? You're going to act based on that. And in the Bible, anytime we see biblical faith, it includes action. Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter that's all about that. By faith, someone did something. You see, faith in the Bible, it's a belief, a trust, and an action. And as we said earlier, that faith is extremely important because without it, we cannot be pleasing to God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God, by the way, that's how we know the hymn is talking about God right there. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, that He exists, that He is the God of heaven, as He said. And also that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But notice, without that faith, we can't be pleasing to God. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 tells us what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Literally, it is the undersetting, the foundation. You build a house without a foundation, well, you've got a lot of wasted wood and materials is what you've got. Foundation's important, right? And friends, that faith is that foundation. Now, how do we get faith? Well, back to where we started, Romans 10, 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All the things that we talked about in that previous point, it's not merely enough for me to hear them. I must believe them. I must place my trust in them. And then, as a result, I'm going to act. And that brings us to our last 4 points. That's where the action comes in. Number 3, I must repent in order to go to heaven. Unfortunately, there are many in the religious world that stop at this point. There are many that would say that all you have to do is believe. But friend, the Bible doesn't stop with belief. Belief only or faith only, it does not and it cannot save. And if you were taught that or believe that, I'm not saying that to upset you or to make you angry. But as we said at the beginning, we're just going to look at God's Word. So let's notice James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, James is talking about justification. And I realize maybe that's a churchy word. That's what I call, we don't normally use justification in our regular talking. But justification is the process of salvation. The way that I've always remembered, and I told this to the class upstairs this morning, we wrote it on the board, justified, just if I'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. God views me as a clean slate. When I'm justified, I'm forgiven of those things. They're done away with. It's just as if I had never sinned. And in James chapter 2, James is talking about that process. And he uses two examples. He uses, first of all, the example of Abraham. And he talks about how Abraham believed. But remember, Abraham, he also acted, didn't he? When God told him, hey, you pack up and move, Abraham didn't say, okay, I believe you, Lord, and stay right where he was at. He packed up and moved. He didn't waver when God made the promise. He also uses the example of Rahab. Rahab's another example of someone who believed, but she also acted, didn't she? And then after talking about those two examples, in James chapter 2, he comes to verse 24. And he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Friends, this is the only time in all of Scriptures you find the phrase faith only. You won't find it anywhere else. And in this one and only instance, it is preceded by the word not. That you're saved by works and not by faith only. Now, does that mean you and I earn our salvation? Because that's the next thing that would be said if we were discussing this one-on-one. Well, you're saying that I earned my salvation? Not at all. There is nothing that I could ever do that would merit what Christ did on the cross for me. There is nothing that I could ever do where I could turn to God and say, I deserve salvation. But when God tells me what I need to do, then brethren, I better do it. God tells us what He expects of us, and that's what we are to do. Notice in James 2:24, it doesn't say that I'm saved by works only either. All of these things come into play. The reason that belief can save is because if a person truly believes, then they're going to do what the Bible teaches. If I truly believe in God this morning, then wouldn't I want to do all that God has asked of me? I'm not asking you this morning to do what I say. I'm asking you to look at the Bible and do what God has said. If you truly love Jesus this morning, then when you keep His commandments, John 14:15, and God and Christ say that we must repent. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, as Paul is talking to the men of Athens, as he's drawing his sermon to a conclusion, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Paul says, forget about what was done back here. That's not what's important. He says, now God commands all men everywhere to repent. If Paul wanted to let us know that repentance was necessary, how else could he have said it? In Luke 13:3, our Savior speaking, says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now that raises a question, hopefully in your mind. What is repentance? Well, the Bible answers that question for us in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 21, in verses 28 and following, and we'll specifically look at verses 28 and 29, Jesus tells a very short parable. It's called the parable of the two sons. And in the parable, a father goes to his two sons. And he goes to the first one. He says, "Son, go work in my vineyard today." And the Bible says that this son says, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it and went. Now that word regretted, if you're reading from the King James Version, it says he repented and went. If you're reading from the ESV, and I love the ESV's translation of it, he changed his mind and went. It's the same Greek word in all three of those translations. But it gives us a picture of what repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind that then leads to a change of action. What happened with that young man? His son said, "Go and work in my vineyard." He said, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind. And that led to a change in action. He went. Brethren, we recognize sin and we turn from it. We change our mind about sin, and as a result, we change our actions. If I want to be a Christian, if I want to go to heaven, I must hear, I must believe, I must repent. Then number four, I must confess in order to go to heaven. Once again, it's not all that God requires of us. Just to hear His word and to believe it and to turn from sin. And once we've heard the gospel, once we have believed it, once we've changed our mind and as a result are ready to change our actions, we must confess that faith in Christ. And as you think about this point, y'all, this one just makes logical sense. I can't know what you're thinking if you don't tell me. I have no way of knowing whether or not, as we've sat there and talked the whole time about Christ and about what He's done, about what you should do, I have no clue if you believe anything that we've said unless you vocalize that to me. And that's what confession is. It's vocalizing the fact that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That statement, that confession, is a statement of what you already believe. John 8:24, once again, going back to Jesus' statement, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." We see that confession in Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, beginning in verse 13, Jesus and His disciples come into the region of Caesarea Philippi. You remember He asked them the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." And at that point, He turns the question on them. He says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Remember Peter spoke up in verse 16? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." The word Christ, that's not Jesus' last name. That's a term that means the anointed one. I don't know if you've ever noticed, and if you hadn't, it's not a big deal. But many times when I say Jesus, I don't say Jesus Christ, I say Jesus the Christ. Because that term means the anointed one. It was a reference to the fact that he was the Messiah. And that's what Peter's saying. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And he goes on and says, the Son of the living God. It's a confession that the eunuch made in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. You recall in Acts chapter 8 that Philip is told by the Holy Spirit to go and to join himself with this chariot. And he catches up to this chariot. There's a man of Ethiopia in there. He's returning from Jerusalem, having been there to worship. And as he is returning, he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Now in our Bibles, it's Isaiah 53. He's reading about a prophecy of Jesus, the suffering servant. And so Philip joins himself to the chariot and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "How can I unless some man guide me?" Is the prophet talking about himself or some other man? And the Bible says that Philip began at that scripture and preached to him Jesus. Now after that statement, the next thing that we read is that the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And I want you to notice this very quickly. The Bible says that he preached Jesus to him. The eunuch asks about baptism. To preach Jesus is not just preaching what Jesus did for us. It's also preaching what we must do in response to that. That's what the eunuch did. That's what the eunuch, why he asked the question. Because Philip had preached Jesus. He had told him what Jesus did, but then he also told him what he needed to do in response to that. And so the eunuch says, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now we pick up in verse 37. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." It's a confession talked about in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33, where Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father in heaven." By the way, the context of Matthew 10, I don't think it's just talking about that one-time confession we make before we're baptized. I think it's also talking about living a life that daily confesses that belief in Christ as the Son of God. It's a confession that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10. We shy away from this passage sometimes, and I don't know why we do that. Well, I do know why we do that, because it's been taken to say something that it doesn't, but we don't have a reason to shy away from it. Matthew 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's nothing wrong with that statement, friends. If I believe that, then I will be saved. Why? Because I'm going to do everything God asks of me, right? Verse 10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Nor in that verse does it say that I only have to believe or I only have to confess. But friends, if I truly believe, then I will confess. I will do what God has asked of me. If I want to become a Christian, if I want to go to heaven, I must hear God's word. I must believe it. I must repent of my sins. I must confess that belief before men. And then number 5, I must be baptized to go to heaven. I know we've now reached the sticking point of the sermon. Many people would probably have no issue with anything that has been said up to this point. They say, "Well, it makes sense. Yes, you've got to hear the word of God in order to be saved. Yes, you must believe that. It makes sense that you have to turn from your sins, that you should confess that belief so others know that." But they think or they feel that baptism is not necessary for salvation. That an individual is saved before they are baptized. But you made me a deal at the beginning of the sermon. We're going to put our thoughts and our feelings to the side. We're going to simply look at what the Bible says together. What does the Bible say about the topic of baptism? The Bible teaches that those who want to obey Christ and do His will are baptized for the remission of their sins. Let's begin by looking at the book of Acts together. All right, the book of Acts is sometimes called the book of conversions. It's a book of history. It records the early history of the Lord's church. And as we look at the book of Acts, we see numerous times where people are converted. In Acts chapter 2, we have the beginning of it all on the day of Pentecost. When that first gospel sermon is preached, and you remember Peter as he brings that sermon to its crescendo in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ." And you remember what happened as a result of that in verse 37? They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What do you mean, what shall we do? They've recognized they have sinned. They recognize that they put Jesus, the Messiah, on the cross. They killed the very Son of God. They said, "We've got sin. Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answers them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There are those who would say that they were baptized because they had already received the forgiveness of their sins. But friends, that's not what Peter says. If I ask you to go to the store for milk, do I have that milk yet? No. That's why you're going to the store for milk, right? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, or the remission of sins. That's what they were due to do in order to obtain that forgiveness. The Samaritans, after hearing Philip's preaching, they were baptized in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. The eunuch who was taught by Philip asked what hindered him from being baptized. And as you continue on in that account, he is baptized. Ananias told Paul, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Friends, Paul had been fasting and praying without his sight for 3 days. For 3 days he had been without food, without water, without sight, and had been praying, crying out to God. And Ananias comes in and says, "What are you doing? Get up. Be baptized and wash away your sins." In all those 3 days of praying to God, Paul had not been forgiven. Why? Because Ananias told him to do this, to wash away his sins. You don't have to wash away what's already not there. I don't go to the bathroom to wash my hands if there's nothing on my hands. The purpose of washing my hands is to get dirt or whatever off of my hand. If it's already off, then there's no need for that. Ananias says, "It's still there, Paul. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." The Philippian jailer that Paul and Silas taught was baptized. Acts 16:33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized." Friends, every conversion in the book of Acts, it might differ whether or not it talks about belief or whether it talks about repentance or where it talks about confession. Depending on where the person was, those elements change. But the one thing that does not change in every single example of conversion in the book of Acts is that it mentions baptism. Every single time. Don't believe the book of Acts, you can take Jesus' word for it. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." So oftentimes when I've talked to people about that passage, they, for some reason, they latch on to the end of the verse where it says, who does not believe will be condemned. Well, see, it doesn't say who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. It doesn't have to. If you don't believe, that's the end of the conversation, correct? Jesus wasn't going to say more than he had to say there. But he does say at the beginning, he who believes and a coordinating conjunction, connects two things of equal value. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Friends, that isn't Justin's opinion. That's the Bible. That's God's Word. It might differ from what you've done. It might differ from what your family's done. But friends, that doesn't make it any less God's Word. The Bible teaches that baptism is essential if we want to become a Christian, if we want to have heaven as our home. 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we put two statements up on the screen behind me, baptism does save, baptism does not save. And we read 1 Peter 3:21 without any preconceived notions or ideas. We're just reading the passage to see what it says. Friends, which one of those would we circle? I don't know how we could circle anything other than it saves. Because that's what Peter said so clearly. When we obey the gospel, the Lord adds us to His church. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who were the ones that were being saved? Back up to verse 41, they were those who were gladly receiving the word. What was the word that they received? Back up to verse 38. Then Peter said, let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Those who were being saved were those who were hearing. They were believing it. They were turning from sin. They were confessing that belief. And then they were being baptized. And as such, they were added to the Lord's church. That brings us to the sixth and final statement. I must live faithfully in order to go to heaven. Friends, conversion is not the end. Going down in those waters and coming back up, that's not the end, that's the beginning. If you do the aforementioned things, as we've just noted from Acts 2:47, that God adds you to the church. Friends, then you've got to live faithfully. It's a very prevalent doctrine in the religious world, the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. But friends, that doctrine is found nowhere in Scripture. In fact, over 2,500 times throughout the Bible, it is either stated explicitly, implied, or we are given an example of someone who was saved and then they lost that salvation. A great example of that is found in Acts chapter 8. And we're introduced to a man by the name of Simon. Simon, we call him the sorcerer sometimes. He was a magician. He had convinced the people that he was someone great, but then he hears the preaching of Philip, and the Bible says he believes and was baptized. He was saved. His sins were forgiven. But then we see Simon offering the apostles money for the gift that they had. And Peter tells him that he is bound by iniquity. Tells him that he needs to repent and pray. Friends, if I'm going to make it to heaven, then I need to live a life of faithful service. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The opposite of that would be true then. Don't be faithful unto death, and there will not be a crown of life. Matthew 24:13, Jesus said, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. What does it mean? It means taking living the Christian life seriously. Not just playing church for a few hours a week, but living day in, day out, that life that God's called for us to live. It means a commitment and a conviction. It means worshiping with the saints. It means teaching others the gospel. It means helping others. It means putting God and the church above all else. It means what it says. living faithfully. How do we get to heaven? I hope you've seen this morning that we've let the Bible answer that question. One day each of us will stand before God. And we will answer whether or not we have obeyed His word. Will you obey it this morning? Or will you turn away? Friend, the decision is yours. As together we stand and sing.